What a kind introduction and what a kind and gracious honor to be part of this event, to get to walk in the footsteps of someone who, far ahead of any of our time, pushed us in the direction of seeing the gospel more clearly and understanding the task of ministry in the lives of people. I have the easy job. I don't have to do historical research and pull together and do the notes. I don't have to do the critical work with texts and sort out theories of the atonement. I get to, at the level of just theological preaching, to declare. And my task is to declare the gospel of the grace of God again. And the piece that you see and where you were told to turn if you needed words for singing Amazing Grace, which I doubt any of you did, this is a piece of art that my son-in-law did that I saw at his latest exhibit, which was a week ago Friday night. And I said, David, with your permission, I'd like to just park that as a backdrop to a presentation or two that I'm going to be making in Lubbock, Texas in a couple of weeks. And he said, well, where and what and why? He said, oh, I'd be honored. So you honor me, you honor my family, just by letting me have the privilege of being here. And God honors me by letting me declare once again the doctrine of the grace of God. A quotation from Robert Ferrer Kappen, his book Between Noon and Three. You're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterward and take the free gift of God's forgiveness. While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of a probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections you and I do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue, that music and dancing and fatted calf are in effect just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. Pray with me. Lord, help us to know your heart, not as the great CPA in the sky keeping the books accurately, but as the loving Father running out of the house and across the field and embracing us with the stench still clinging to us and cleaning us and bathing us and robing us and wringing us and filling us and sating us and praising us in the face of the neighbors who know the full story. And may we, with our hearts so saturated by that message and understanding where we fit, not as arbiters and brokers, but as recipients, help us know how to treat others and how to preach this wonderful message. In the name of the Lord Christ, amen. Grace is not a view of the God of the Bible as generic deity and placing Christianity out here on the smorgasbord of world religions as one among equals. Grace is not moral license that permits one to do his own thing without fear of either offending God in any serious way or compromising eternity. Grace is not a view of faith that it's just whatever floats your boat and gives you personal comfort, regardless of truth value that doesn't really matter after all. Grace is not Jesus created in your image and without on your part duty or obedience or accountability. Grace is not faith without action or works or validation. No, grace is not evasion of or aversion to baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins repented with godly sorrow. Grace is not being a Christian and despising the church, one's fellow believers, this nurturing community of faith of which we are made a part. Grace is not taking the blessings of that faith community without serving, tithing, growing in the Lord. Grace is not doing whatever I please and calling Jesus' name over it to make the unholy sound holy or the self-serving appear sacred. Grace is not copping out on the seriousness of sin and refusing to call for repentance that shows itself in the fruit of real life change. Grace is not any of those things. But we seem to have spent so much effort disclaiming all the things that grace isn't, at least in some situations. The culture in which I grew up, the culture in which I began my education. And I understand, frankly, through correspondence and feedback that I get from people as I preach grace, there's still a lot of clarification going on in churches that grace isn't this and isn't that. Maybe we've given so many disclaimers that we've morphed it back into righteousness by our own efforts. And by declaring that grace isn't all these things, we've said that the gospel is our performance of all these and still more duties. So don't keep telling me what grace isn't, but please, please, tell me what grace is. Kenny Gladston of Johnson City, Tennessee, got a letter from the Tennessee Unemployment Office in the spring of 1998. It demanded that he pay the 10 cents he still owed from a job he'd held 6 years before that. So he called a Nashville office, which would have been a long distance, and he offered to mail the dime. But the state official that he talked to said, "We can't accept cash in the office." So Gladstone had to buy a 10-cent money order at the post office that cost him 50 cents. But he did manage to save the cost of the postage by delivering the money order to a local office in Johnson City. Laurie Hannaford worked as a part-time swimming instructor. And the total wage that Laurie earned for that blissful summer was $316. As with most payrolls, taxes were withheld and paid by her employer, a total of $3.16 in taxes. And in the spring of 2003, she was fined $352 for her failure to file a local tax return on her summer earnings in Pennsylvania. And 14-year-old Lori simply hadn't known the law. And she didn't know that in addition to the federal withholding, she was responsible for filing paperwork on an already paid federal tax bill. Lester Taylor Jr. is a police officer who caught and arrested two dangerous felons. Two men who'd committed a series of crimes involving robbery and rape were put behind bars when he alertly spotted their car, pursued them until they jumped out of the auto, and then ran them down on foot. His supervisors in the District of Columbia Police Department eventually had to put a formal letter of reprimand, though, into his folder because somebody discovered a 1991 rule about police chases that you can only chase when a serious crime has been observed to be in progress or about to occur. And the felons were out of jail on a technicality. I could multiply the stories and you could add your own, but that's just the way law works. Laws about overdue 10-cent fines, tax forms you didn't know about, and statutory technicalities that get criminals out of jail. The law doesn't bat an eye, doesn't look kindly on mistakes, doesn't make allowance for ignorance, doesn't take into account special circumstances. The law's the law. law lays down its strict stipulations and expects its subjects to the mark, satisfy the demand. I suppose law has to work that way for the sake of being fair, being impartial, being non-discriminatory. Not every situation can be an exception, or there's no point in having a law at all. But when you read stories like the ones that I've just chronicled out of the newspaper, we've somehow come away from just the hearing of them with a sense of being offended. There's something wrong here. Something doesn't smell right. Something wrong-headed in the outcomes here. Something just downright insulting about treating people like that and then defending it by the fact, but the fine point of the law still says. Are the technicalities of law ultimate in the universe? Is it more important to enforce rules than to understand people? And even though the law is there to realize that every law is reacted to in a circumstance that in every one of those cases is in fact unique, in its real world application, what you hope for, in fact, what you expect is for the law to be applied with a little bit of common sense and yes, even some compassion. Then you go to church and you hear God portrayed as the ultimate stickler for complete adherence to the absolute letter of every law. You're told that Nadab and Abihu were consumed on the spot because they chose to flick their bick instead of go to the altar and bear fire from the central altar. You hear the blood-curdling story of poor old Uzzah. Good guy, good intentions, obviously. He was going to steady the Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't fall and be shattered to smithereens. And look what happened. He was struck dead on the spot. Showed no mercy. He'd violated the rule against touching that holy box. Cartoonist Gary Larson must have heard some of those sermons and been in some of those churches. Because in one of his Far Side cartoons that was actually reprinted as a greeting card titled Math Phobic's Nightmare, he envisions this poor guy arriving at the pearly gates and he runs into a fella who says, okay, now listen up. Nobody gets in here without answering the following question. A train leaves Philadelphia at 1 p.m. It's traveling at 65 miles an hour. Another train leaves Denver at 4. Say, you need some paper. There are people who actually have a view of God that is sort of like the math phobic's nightmare. And God and law and judgment have been so drummed into their heads that they've been known to end up with severe emotional problems. The week that I wrote this manuscript, in fact, an elderly man called me and explained that his church had recently discontinued Sunday night assemblies in favor of having small groups in homes, and he voiced his fear this way. I'm an old man and I don't want to die and be lost because I've stopped attending church. And I haven't slept for 3 nights. What do you think, Brother Shelley? That isn't funny. It's sad. It's certainly not funny, ha-ha, and it's not even funny as in how naive. It's just heartbreakingly sad that in a Christian religious culture, and within our own heritage, this fellow wasn't Baptist. He was out of Churches of Christ. But the fear really is that if I don't go on Sunday night, I just might go to hell. It reflects a view of God that makes him an ogre more than he's a loving father. But that poor fellow had heard all the sermons about Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and the like, and he was convinced he knew God's heart based on the interpretation of those texts he'd been given. As to Nadab and Abihu, I'm not sure we even know what they did, but let's grant that the real issue is they lit their censers from a place other than the central altar. The text really doesn't specify. It just talks about unholy fire, unauthorized fire. But since the episode ends with a stern prohibition against priests showing up to be on service at the tabernacle drunk, I suspect the real issue is not the censer and the fire and the altar so much as it was the abject irreverence of two guys who would show up to lead holy service, snockered. At any rate, have you ever read the second half of the chapter? The remaining brothers of Nadab and Abihu were summoned by Moses along with their dad, Aaron, and they were given detailed and specific instructions about the fact that, hey guys, we've still got to have church today. And the kind of sacrifice that's going to be offered today is, and you've got to remember, this is the kind of sacrifice, you turn it, you bring it down, and you eat it, and you don't leave any left, and you got all that straight now. I'm running low on priests. Don't put me in a bad spot. Moses comes running back at the end of that service. And he says, I'm not going to have any priest. You didn't do it the way you're supposed to. I had just reminded. You didn't take it. You didn't. You left it up there. You let the goat carcass be reduced to ash. It was completely burned up. You didn't eat a bite. And Aaron spoke to Moses and said, see, today these two men have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such and such things have befallen us today. He recounts the fact of their brothers dying this morning. And he even brings himself in, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would that have even been agreeable to the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he agreed. And apparently so did Yahweh. They weren't struck dead. God's not a tyrant with His authority. And the law about how to do the sacrifice stood that day and before and afterward. But that day, under those circumstances, they were shown, what shall we say? Chesed? Loving kindness? Charis? Grace? Moses even thought better of his own anger over what had happened when he reflected on all that had gone on, and he agreed with Aaron, and he relented his anger, and they moved on. And what about poor old, good old, kind-hearted, good-intentioned Uzzah? Uzzah was partner to a blatant rebellion and disobedience to Yahweh that was led by David. He didn't die by virtue of good intentions. Innocently, he's just too close and he sees it about to tip. And, ooh, I couldn't tolerate that. The Ark of the Covenant was holy to the Lord, and it was, in the first place, never to be moved except on instruction from Yahweh Himself. And when moved, it was to be transported not by the general populace, but by priests designated for the task. And then they not by touching it, but by slipping long poles through rings on the sides and lifted on their shoulder, to avoid the very sort of thing that happened here by letting it be handled and put on an ox cart. And oh, it's not an innocent thing with a poor, ignorant slob being slain, after all, is it? The Almighty God, who alone has the right to command angels and humankind, is not a bully who dares us to defy Him. And I grew up hearing these stories of Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah and Noah and others being told in such a way that I had a stark terror in my heart toward God. And God was an ogre. And I had to spend a lot of my adult life working through that. And I don't look back and blame anybody for bad intention, but for some poor exegesis maybe, or passing along these isolated yanking stories out of context and imposing on them the mantle of what I think is sort of our natural tendency in religion to make law ultimate and neither God nor His subjects. It's an obscene portrait of God that makes us fear God like you fear a tyrant. And it's not only unfaithful to the biblical text to tell the stories the way they were told to me as a child. I hope not many of you have even heard them told that way. But it's an insult to the very person of God. They're the sorts of misrepresentations that produce heretics like Marcion. In the second Christian century, Marcion, maybe hearing the same sermons I heard when I was a child, said that angry God of the Old Testament, that vengeful God of the Old Testament, He can't be the true God that I could love and worship and bow before and feel reverence and awe. He said, we finally seen the true God in Jesus. The Bible doesn't have two gods. And in fact, if you read the story, He's the same God of grace in the Old Testament He is in the New. The transition is not from law to grace. The story of the Bible, the theme of the Bible, is the redemption of sinful humankind by the grace of God, and it's by grace from first to last. The one true God who has revealed Himself to us in both Old and New Testaments will be incredibly harsh with blatant, determined disobedience. The kind of irreverence of an Nadab and Abihu, or the kind of rebellion of an Uzzah. But it's even more apparent that He's incredibly patient with ignorance. Or even disobedience. Disobedience that's not rooted in arrogance and defiance and pride, but just in human weakness. Thus the adulterous, murderous David is not only spared, but he's blessed. And in the New Testament, looking back and telling the story of David, Stephen calls him this man after God's own heart. How can a man do what David did and still be a man after God's own heart? He couldn't be happy about what he'd done. He couldn't live with what he'd done. And even though he lived in denial for as long as he could and kept it at arm's length, when Nathan comes in and tells that little disarming story and finally points the finger and said, "You are the man, David." David's heart crumbled before the Lord, and the tears that he wept were bitter tears, and he cried out for God to cleanse him. And when his heart broke over his sin, the Lord forgave him of those serious moral failures and put him back on his feet again. Israelites in the days of King Hezekiah, they renewed Passover observance after this long period of neglect. There had been such disregard because of the priest's failure to call the people. Yes, because of historical circumstances of disruptions in the people's lives. But good King Hezekiah leads a restoration movement. And he calls the people back to the temple and the altar and the priesthood and the Passover. We will reinitiate the holy festivals. And 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at 18, "Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than Torah prescribed. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'The good Lord pardon all those who set their hearts to seek God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even though not in accordance with the sanctuary's rules of cleanness.' And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and He healed the people." Some of the people had come from a distance and they didn't get there in time to go through the week's purification that was required before they could participate in the ceremony. And they were so eager that they ran ahead of what they had the right to do. And the issue was not the displacement of Passover from one season to another. There were provisions for that even within the law. This is an explicit violation of the law of cleanness about Passover. Hezekiah said, "Oh Lord, pardon all those who set their hearts to seek You, even though it wasn't in accordance with the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." A woman caught in the very act of committing adultery was presented to Jesus along with a quotation of Scripture, mind you. "Now in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women," the accuser said, and Jesus took the men to task. Not that that wasn't in the law, but for their act of entrapment of this cringing woman, a woman that they had abused in the process of trying to set Him up to be tested. I really think there's a sort of gamesmanship being played in the text that's subtler than is on the very surface. I think you have Jesus outfoxing legalists with legalism. Because technically the law never allowed anybody to give testimony in a capital case who had any, and we'd say, knowledge prior to or after the fact, had any sort of complicity in it. Well, obviously, somebody had been complicit in setting this up. And when Jesus said, "If there's any among you without sin, The question there is not, is there anybody perfect in the room? The question is there anybody who could even give testimony about this that's without sin in this matter? Anybody who under the law could even testify without implicating yourself? Because you see, under the law, under the technicalities of the law, if you violated the law by giving testimony in a capital case that led to somebody's death, and it turned out later that you were complicit, you were an accomplice in any sense, guess what the penalty was for you? The penalty, the person about whom you'd given testimony, also had to be meted out to you. And that's why when the text says it was the old guys who caught on to it first, they dropped their rocks and went on. And the younger one soon followed suit. There's gamesmanship going on here at multiple levels. Jesus plays the game for the moment, because that was the best way in that setting to get through to people who didn't know how to read Scripture, didn't understand how the authority of Scripture worked, and didn't understand why law was there in the first place, except as a club to use it to beat somebody else over the head. We could wish that that died out in the time of Jesus. And no, not every Pharisee and not every scribe was a hypocrite. There's a Nicodemus that I think comes to Jesus at night. Yeah, he's cowed. We all are at times. But it seems his question's honest. And if he didn't have courage then, he finds courage later. They're just as uneven in their practice of religion, some all the way to the extreme of hypocrisy, and others just at the far end of ignorance, just as we are. But some of them were into gamesmanship, just as some of us have either seen games played or have played the game. A thief crucified on the very same day Jesus was dying. A thief who by his own admission was there because he deserved to be there. And with no opportunity to make restitution, and with little time, if any, to think through any theology, he just asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Let me tell you, promised Jesus, "This very day, you'll be with me in paradise." The point of all this, no more than the reading of the newspaper accounts when I started, the point of all this is not to say that God doesn't expect His authority to be honored in all things. Obedience is better than sacrifices. It's better than beautiful songs. It's better than tender prayers. What the prophet told King Saul in his own day, still true today. You don't thumb your nose at God. Neither is it to say that the laws and commandments of Scripture are of little consequence and don't have to be taken seriously. It certainly is not to say that we can be either careless in our study of the Bible or cavalier in our obedience to the commandments that are there. It isn't people who profess religion with shouts of "Lord, Lord," who are going to enter the kingdom, Jesus said, but those who actually do the will of my Father who's in heaven. Obedience to God is the surest evidence that we do supremely, sincerely love Him. Jesus said, if you do love me, you will obey my commandments. Of course. Because I'm never stupid enough to ask my wife for a list of things. I knew basically the kinds of things she liked. But I don't do those things because I'm ticking off my list and trying to curry her favor. I do it because I really do love her. And everything that I know about her that I think would please her, I'm desperate to do it for. And I'll give up something of mine for the sake of giving her something that I think would just give her that much joy. That's the difference in lists and lists. That's the difference in an order and an order. That's the difference in the gospel as human accountability and the gospel as divine initiative in what it does with the heart. My life is a daily effort to bring my mind, my will, every thought, every action in submission to the will of God. And so the point of this is not to say that the rules don't matter. It's to say that law and our fullest and sincerest obedience to it is not the basis and ground and hope of our salvation. Perfect obedience to the commandments of God from this day forward, if I were able to generate that, if you were able to do that in your life, and you can't, that perfect obedience from this moment forward, if I knew the magic, the secret thing, the Gnostic secret to tell you that would enable you to give it, it still wouldn't undo one sin of your past, not one. You can't unring the bell of your transgressions and you can't weep away the shame of your past. To be forgiven of the past, maybe more important to have hope about the future, maybe more important still to be transformed in the present, you have to have a life-giving relationship with God through Jesus Christ that allows the Holy Spirit to be at work in you, even in your failures. The Holy Spirit works even in your setbacks. He works all things together for good to those who love the Lord, even when we are at our efforts at doing the best, miserably failing and doing some of the worst of things. The Spirit of God works in your depression. He works in your cancer. He works in your doubts. He works in your family woes. He works in your whatevers. The righteousness of God in Romans, I really do suspect, is the faithfulness of God more than it's anything that we're about. And the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the covenant promises that began all the way back with Abraham and that are now being fulfilled, not just so that the Jew, the physical descendant of Abraham, can get in on it, but so that all of us can be part of it too. Maybe, well, here's the way one prophet put it back in Ezekiel. You know the part of the Bible we just don't read. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you'll remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you'll loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. And those verses out of Ezekiel 36 seem to me to be part of the continuity of how will God's faithfulness show itself? Well, if you figure this out and do this, and then if you meet this and take that step, then you will... No, I'll take the initiative. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll perform heart surgery. I'll remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of tender flesh. And my spirit in you will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my... That's the kind of obedience I want to give to God. Spirit generated, Christ following, Christ honoring, Yahweh pleasing surrender. Not the obedience that comes of saying, if you'd give me a list, I'll do enough to please you. I actually know a preacher in the town where I served a church for 27 years who explained grace precisely this way. Grace is when you do everything you know to please God, maybe up to a 7 or an 8 on the scale of 10, and grace is when God makes up the difference. That is absolute blasphemy. God's gift is a free gift that comes down from above, and we don't pay the taxes on the gift. We don't pay for the packaging that it comes in. It is a gift. It is of grace. It is free. It's not at the end of a process that we've done enough, understood enough, distinguished, separated ourselves enough from the others who don't have it right. It is the fact that God is gracious enough to all of us in our not being right. He has taken the initiative through Christ to take our wrongs to Himself and to let the full effect of evil be expended on Jesus. And with evil having done its worst, it could not destroy God. And if it cannot destroy God, it cannot destroy the promises that He's made to His people, that if you look to Me, if when I'm lifted up, you let yourself be drawn to Me, I'll take the old heart out, I'll give you a new one, and you'll find yourself out of this relationship with the Holy Spirit, learning a type of obedience that before you knew you couldn't render and you were frustrated and afraid you were going to hell because you didn't know how. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. This one man's faithfulness to God. For just as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. The immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Amen. With the initiative of God comes our redemption. Out of that initiative comes a transformation. And the good works are the fruit of it, never the ground for it, never the basis of it, never the appeal for it. But the evidence that God in His faithfulness, God's righteousness having been vindicated across time in Jesus. Now then, because we know Christ, all theology is relational. Theology begins in the Trinity. The God of the Christian religion is not only not the unmoved mover of Aristotle, He's the passionately moved, moving God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He's also community. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's dare use the word, John Mark, Trinity. And in the community and the perfect love of Trinity, there is the decision, the joint decision, the joint action to create beings in our image and likeness and to draw them, to invite them to share in this community. And theology is relational in that we are drawn into that community, and in that community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are in community with one another. So sin is not so much breaking God's law as it is breaking God's heart. It's disrupting this communion, this fellowship that we were destined to have. And when we sin, we're either disrupting the relationship with Him or the relationship with one another or both. And that's why sin is sin. And that's why law's on the book. Laws are there to say, don't step here, these are landmines, and if you step on them, you'll blow yourself and others up. It's not a test of us, it's a protection of us. Everything that we are prohibited from doing is something that if we do it, it's going to hurt us or somebody. Theology is relational. Everything we are required to do is something that if our hearts were pure enough at any given moment, we would understand in the doing of it, we either honor God or we bless and help and encourage and nurture somebody else. And precisely because we're not wise enough to know where the landmines are, and precisely because we're not aware that certain actions, though they seem good intention at the time, can have such terrible consequences, precisely because we're not spiritual enough to discern what others need for their nurture, law gives us the guidelines, but that law was never an end in itself. And to treat it as an end in itself is to miss the point of why it was ever given in the first place. What's at stake when we sin is not so much a matter of breaking a law, now take your punishment like a man. It is, I repeat, breaking God's heart, breaking a relationship. And so forgiveness is about healing, not penalty paying. One of the first things I ever read on that helped me get that truth, and I think I first read it when I was a teenager. I don't really remember when I first read it. It was a little devotional piece written by William Barclay in his commentary on Ephesians 2. And he said something like, well, suppose we break a law. We can pay the fine, or we can do the time, and the law has no more claim on us. The debt's paid. The debt's paid. But suppose the issue is larger than breaking a law. Suppose we break somebody's heart by perhaps running over a woman's child and killing him. Yeah, there's a law broken, so there's an arrest, there's a trial, there's a fine, maybe there's a prison sentence. But I've paid the fine now and I've served my time. The law has no further claim to make, and as far as the law is concerned, the books are closed. The matter's finished. Ah, but the matter isn't closed. Because in a case like this, the sin is against the mother's heart more than it is against the law. What about that man's relationship with that little boy's mom? He can't ever make that up to her by fines paid, years served, or tears shed. It's against her love for her baby that he's committed his offense. And the only thing that could ever heal or create a relationship with her would be a generous, undeserved forgiveness that she just finds it in her heart to bestow because there's something good enough about her. Or maybe because this is a neighbor, or maybe it's because it was her husband who was driving that car coming home drunk after a company party. That's the way things are between us and God. It's not His laws we've crushed, but His heart. It's not an offense against the technicality we're guilty of. We've tampered with and hurt relationships. So it's only an act of generous, undeserved forgiveness that would ever put things right with us, and that will have to be at His initiative. I have no right to ask that. That husband has no right to ask his wife, take me back, let me be your, love me again, let me be the part of your life I once was. Robert McAfee Brown, in his The Spirit of Protestantism, says the relationship God offers us by His grace is not like most human relationships. Some human relationships are based on merit. A baseball club trades for somebody, he's a 340 hitter with power. Some human relationships are based on need. A car breaks down, you need a mechanic. Your heart breaks down, you need a surgeon. Some relationships are based on appeal. A man loves this woman, not because she can fix a fuel pump or hit a baseball 400 feet, but because she's beautiful, she's appealing, she's exciting to be with. But God's relationship with us, it's based on grace. God wants us not because we're good, certainly not because God needs us or because we're especially appealing. God simply offers us Himself as a gift. By grace, you've been saved. So many of the teachings of Jesus focus on grace. Though the word doesn't appear, the parable of the prodigal son, I've already referred to it. That's a grace parable. Curtis Leans, in his book, The Man with Dirty Hands, says there's a version of that same story that's probably older than the biblical story that circulates in Asian legend. The boy became involved with the ruffians of his village, and they persuaded him to join them in a robbery of their own father's treasury house. And the legend goes, after the robbery was over, his friends fled with the stolen treasure and left him to face the guilt of his crime alone. The young man was desperate, deserted now by friends. He'd betrayed the trust of his father. But his greatest crime was he'd brought dishonor to the family name. And in a culture where ancestors are worshipped and family integrity is a sacred trust, it was the worst offense of all. So broken now and deeply repentant, he went to his father and begged forgiveness graciously. The father says, I will grant it. And so he called on all the members of the family together to celebrate reconciliation and the return of the son. And he'd call the family and he called their closest friends. And when all had enjoyed the banquet to the fullest, the father stood and lifted his cup of rice wine for a toast. But as the son drank deeply the contents of his cup, the son grabbed his throat and fell lifeless across the table. The son had been given a cup of poison. And the father, with ceremonial dignity, nodded down to his guests. And each in turn graciously and politely bowed to the father as they silently left the banquet hall. Everything had been put right. The son had paid the price of his pardon with poison. The family's honor had been restored. Its integrity and good name had been reestablished. Now, the incident was closed. In Jesus' story, an upright, honorable father is deeply dishonored by a son's reckless conduct. But when that son came back home and began to make his speech begging forgiveness, what a different reaction he got. He wasn't even allowed to finish the speech, as best the story can be read. And if you've had it pointed out before that this story in context really isn't about the prodigal son at all, it's about the elder brother, I'd agree. And hasten to make the point that the angry older brother teaches us a great deal about God's grace as well. Because jumping now to the end of the story as it appears in the Bible, with a loving, forgiving, party-throwing, laughter-filled acceptance of the prodigal instead of his execution, I recognize myself. The elder son was out in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come and your father's killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound. And things like that make me angry, and I wouldn't want to go in. But my father comes out and begins to plead with me. And he says, what's going on? And I say, but Dad, I've been going to church Sunday nights and Wednesdays too. For all the time this boy's been out footloose and fancy free. Wasting your estate. And I've been obeying your commandments. That's what the story says. I've been obeying your commandments, but you haven't given me a young goat. You haven't honored me. But this son of yours comes back. He's devoured your property with prostitutes. What'd you do? You killed a fatted calf for him. And the father said, but son, you're always here. Anything I have is always yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours who was dead's come back to life to us now. He was lost and he's found. Hear the way that older brother thought about his dad. For all these years, I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command. He'd served his dad by the numbers. I kept the rules. I denied myself pleasures. He was out having a good time. What was I doing? I'm giving away maybe where my heart could be if I let it go unrestrained even for a moment. But it sounds like the boy is confessing to the fact that a lot of that was miserable and joyless time that I was marking with you here. I wasn't having a lot of fun. I was just afraid of cutting myself off from you, Dad, for fear you'd take me out of the will. Truth be told, I don't think there's a lot of difference between those two boys in the parable. One's a libertine, the other's a legalist. The one's a liberal, the other's a conservative. The one's a right-winger, the one's a left-winger. They both saw their father like the big rule-giver and tried to play him by figuring what's the way by which we cultivate, manipulate, get what we want. One rebelled in arrogance, the other obeyed in fear. I'm not so sure that gloomy obedience isn't just the flip side of absolute disobedience. So which son was lost? Both. And the father sought out both of them, running to the younger son while he's still on the road back home, and then going to the older one who's pouting because he hears music and dancing. This is the ultimate parable of grace because it shows God going after Pharisees and Sadducees, conservatives and liberals, right-wingers and left-wingers, sourpuss neurotics and spaced-out rascals, somber souls who obey the rules, everyone that they know, and permissive people who say rules don't matter, I'll flout any one of them I choose. And this is what he says to both. I value you. I love you. Frankly, more than I'm even concerned about the rules, I want to have a relationship with both of you, and I want you to have a relationship with each other. Is that too hard to understand? And that was the meaning of the... That's why there were ever any rules here, son, that made you so uncomfortable. That's the reason why, son, it was no big deal that you were here. You always had it at your disposal. But the point is, neither of you got it. Now that it's all a mess and I'm trying to put my arms around the both of you, might you both get it at the same time? And not just let me embrace the both of you, but would you even learn to embrace one another? The call of grace is to live a relationship, to know who your Father is, and to understand His will for your life. Yes, to obey everything that you even think He's ever hinted at that He would like for you to do that would give Him pleasure and that He'd like to see work out in your life for your good. But understand that it's His love, not your obedience, that's your hope. Don't put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And never worry about the party He appears to be throwing for somebody who's done all the things you wish you could do but you were too scared to try. He comes to both of us with open arms and wants you to be safe at home with Him. So no, you don't have to worry about getting to the judgment and having a 10-cent bill outstanding. Or a $352 fine for failure to file on a $316 salary. Or a reprimand for violating a technicality and doing what you thought was right in your discipleship. Or in your worship protocols. Or in your interpretation, not of the obscure marginal texts, but even the close-in central texts. But you haven't figured out which of the theories of the atonement is the right, or do I embrace some part of all, or do I... Don't worry that you'll meet judgment with a word of damnation for trading Sunday night at the church house for Sunday night with a house church. Jesus has come so that He can tell you there's no condemnation for those of you who have a relationship with Me. It's by grace you've been saved and welcomed into a relationship with God that's so much richer and deeper and more secure than bookkeeping with biblical rules could ever have comprehended. So from now on, let's be straight about it. It's not about bookkeeping. It's about resurrection. Resurrection.